Let's start 2020 with something slightly provocative. Think with me about how a pair of lungs relate to breathing. Or, if you like, think about how water relates to swimming. Now, those kind of relationships is how being part of a church relates to life. Being part of a church is essential. There is no life, there is no hope, there is no salvation outside of the church. What do you reckon? Am I overstating it? And what does that even mean? And I ask it because what I want us to get to this morning is the question of what is Kingfisher Church? These first two Sundays in 2020, just like we did in 2019, I'm sure you will remember, we're going to think about who we are as a church and what we should be doing as a church. Now, those are really big questions, so we're going to use John 15 to help us focus those questions. John 15, if you have it open before you, it will help you. John's account of Jesus' life as he wrote down what Jesus said and did is an intimate account, more so than the other gospel writers. And John spends more time telling us about the final hours of Jesus' life than any of the other gospels. The last evening Jesus spent with his disciples before he was crucified begins in John 13. John introduces it like this. At the beginning of John 13, he writes, "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And that's how this remarkably precious evening begins. Jesus is there full of love, full of his mission of love. He knows everything that is about to come. He knows it's the end. He gets together with his closest friends. There are final things to be said, and John records them. Now, these messages that were spoken by Jesus with the horrors of the cross just hours ahead. And that's what we have recorded in these chapters of John. And among them, we find John 15. The message of John 15, in many ways, is quite simple. It's not the first time Jesus has touched on the point, but the point of the passage is how it finishes. If you look at verse 17... Jesus says, "This is my command, love each other." This is my command, says Jesus, love each other. Jesus's command, which has now been passed on to all those who call themselves Christians, love each other. It's very straightforward, isn't it? It sounds straightforward, it's quite easy to say. But as a poet once wrote, "Easy at first, the language of friendship is, as we soon discover, very difficult to speak well." How well do you speak this language? How are we at loving each other? You don't have to be at church to hear people speak about the need to love each other. You hear it all over the place. But Jesus doesn't just say, love each other. This comes at the climax to a passage that begins with something very different. In fact, we will see this command to love each other is built upon, it's founded upon, it is the fruit of a mystical union. John 15 is a very deep, meaty passage. We're not going to cover all of it. I'd planned for us just to look at it today and then come to something else next week, but I've bitten off more than I can chew, so we're going to take two goes at it. So this week we're going to look at the foundation that the love command is built upon. And as we do that, our purpose is to think about what is Kingfisher Church. Next week, we'll think more about the fruit and how the fruit makes the church essential. And not so much about what Kingfisher is, but how we are to be who we are. And so today, the message is this. The message is, Christ is the true vine, so you must remain in him. Look how Jesus begins in verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine." He's telling us about who he is, a declaration of identity, and it's a very important declaration. It's also quite a tricky one. Now, Jesus paints this word picture in this passage. He imagines, or he wants us to imagine, a vine, this cultivated tree, and a gardener. See, this vine is cared for, it's been planted, it's nurtured, it's had fertilizer put on it, it's been watered, it's tended. And the reason for cultivating the vine is to get fruits, to get grapes from it. So Jesus says, get this into your mind's eye. Think about a vine growing in a garden. Have you got it? It's in your mind. And Jesus, he's pointed out these various parts. The gardener, the vine, the branches, the fruit. And then he labels the different parts. Jesus is the vine. The disciples are the branches. Those who believe in Christ, they are the branches. And his Father, God the Father, is the gardener. And Jesus says, think about the activity of the gardener in verse 2. The gardener prunes the vine. He cuts off the dead wood. The dead wood isn't good for anything. And so it falls to the ground. It dries up. It's gathered. It's burned. And the gardener prunes the healthy branches so that all the goodness of the vine is directed towards maximizing the yield of the fruit. Now that's the picture. It's quite a simple picture. Think about it, Jesus says. And as we think about this picture, what Jesus is showing, what the picture shows is that Jesus Christ is irreducibly essential for you. Now that is, you cannot do without Christ. You see that? The branches live because they're connected to the vine, and only because they are connected to the vine. All the life juices, all the sap is channeled through the vine to the branches. And over the process, superintending it, the life-sustaining, life-producing process, over it all is the gardener. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he puts the matter in more concrete terms. He writes, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. A God and man, infinitely separated. God in his sublime perfections, and mankind in our creaturely limitations and our sin. We have no part with God, but through the mediator, through the go-between, through the one who bridges the gap, through the Christ, all the blessings of God are being channeled to mankind. All the blessings of God are made available only through the one mediator. And that's what the picture of the vine so vividly displays for us. As Jesus says in verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. And we know this, don't we? We've seen it. We've seen a branch not connected to a tree. How it dries up, how it withers. And so will you if you are not connected to Christ. That's the point Jesus is making. The point is you cannot do without Christ. Now the point, I think, is sharpened when we consider that Jesus calls himself the true vine. Now throughout the Old Testament, the people of God are often compared to a vine. And just one example among many is in Isaiah chapter 5. He writes, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And a few verses later, Isaiah explains, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The story of the Old Testament, really, there in a nutshell. God's people blessed, God's people provided with everything they need to produce good fruit, to produce justice, to produce righteousness. But they did the opposite. They hurt, they harmed, they oppressed. And so God dealt with them according to their sin. And the question is posed, the question hangs tentatively on the pages of the Old Testament. Can a people live right? Can a people live in the way that God made them to be? Or will sin always have the final word? But then in the fullness of time comes the mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And where Israel failed, where all humanity failed, where people failed to love God and to love others, in came the Christ, and he did it all to perfection. And so in John 15, there is the Christ full of truth and grace, and Jesus says, I am the true vine. And so now, if you want to belong to the people of God, if you want to be included among those who participate in life as it was designed and created to be, if you are to be saved, you must be part of the vine. You must belong to Jesus, because you cannot do without Christ. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. This is important. It's also quite tricky for us. Tricky for us for a number of different reasons, I think. You see, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, the implication is that there are others that are not true. Now, we can attach ourselves to other things, hoping to find something life-sustaining, and it will be false. Now, the picture of the vine is given to say, you cannot do without Christ. But as we begin this new year, as we begin 2020, or even as we begin this new week and we get back into the routines of school and home and work and the various commitments that we have, as we settle into life, we are not likely to be often told, you cannot do without Christ. But we are likely to be told, you cannot do without a load of other things. And we will be told about a million things. You cannot do without this. You cannot do without insurance. You cannot do without a job. You cannot do without good exam results. You cannot do without a relationship. You cannot do without children. You cannot do without good health. You cannot do without some me time. You cannot do without a holiday. It's a time of year, isn't it? People are booking up for the summer. The adverts are all around. You can't do without it. And we'll be told about loads of things that we cannot do without, and we'll be force-fed empty promises, and we'll get drunk on them. And don't think I'm not talking about you. Every one of us here is susceptible to this. We swim in a world of false vines, and that's why it's tricky when Jesus says, I am the true vine. We need to hear this. We need this cold, hard, sobering reality that Christ and Christ alone is the true vine. And you can do without anything else, but you cannot do without Christ. It's a tricky picture because we are swamped. We're drowning in alternatives. But maybe among those alternatives it is most tricky. Because when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he eliminates the possibility that you might be the vine. Now, Christ is the vine means you are not the vine. It's a truth that displaces us from the centre of our world. Now, G.K. Chesterton wrote this. How much larger your life would be if yourself could become smaller in it. Now, if Christ is the vine, then what is most important about you is not you. It is him. And life is large when it's lived depending on him, because you cannot do without Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the true vine. And in verse 5 he says, you are the branches. But what is this picture? No, what is it that he describes with this? It is a picture, isn't it? Of course, Christ isn't made of wood. He's not planted in the ground. We're not twigs with buds and leaves and all the rest. It's a metaphor. In fact, there's a number of biblical pictures given to describe Jesus' relationship with those who believe in him. There's a whole range of them. There's marriage, a husband and a wife, a temple with bricks and the cornerstone, a body with a head and its members, and then the vine with its branches. And all these pictures are showing what it means to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. And the whole range of these pictures, the number of them, the variety of them, shows how important it is, shows how big it is. But the fact that it's pictures that are used repeatedly is because this is something, that there's something about this that is not describable. Now, it's a bit like if you try to look into the midday sun. You can't do that. You must see the light of the sun reflected on other things. And when you see it reflected, you get a feel for the original. Our eyes can't cope to look directly into the brilliance of the midday sun. And I think in the same way that our minds can't cope to grasp directly the reality of what it is to be united to Christ like this. It's a mystery. And I think there's something about our time, our age, that makes this mystery especially tricky for us. You see, I don't know if this happened to you, but in the lead up to Christmas, we receive a number of newsletters from friends and family. And when I open one of these newsletters and I see a whole page of text in front of me, my heart sinks. And I wonder, can I be bothered to read about the highlights of Auntie Ethel's last year? Or can I be bothered to invest the 10 minutes it's going to take? Much better when you open the newsletter and it's just a group of pictures, isn't it? Quick scan, job done, we can move on. We love that, don't we? We love to condense. We love to get to the soundbite. We love to limit communication to an emoji. Don't get me started on emojis. We want to get things packaged and easy to take home. But this vine and branches thing is not like that. Picture of people being apparently in a kind of organic relationship with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, you in me and I in you. That is mysterious. Now someone wrote this about it. He wrote, we can't contain it, control it, or explain it. And this is fantastically hard for a solution-focused, technique-oriented, productivity-minded people like ourselves to accept. It's fantastically hard. Now, Jesus is talking about something that is more than we can contain in our heads. In fact, it's a truth that's given to contain us. Now, we like to be able to kind of neatly explain things, but this mystery will stretch us. It will swallow us. In fact, it must swallow us so it can define us. Now, our relationship with Jesus Christ is no less essential than that of branches to the vine. Our life is sustained by Jesus just as the life of the branch is sustained by being embedded in the vine. You cannot do without Christ. And because you cannot do without Christ, then the instruction is obvious, isn't it? He's the vine and you are the branches. And so therefore, in verse 4, Jesus says, remain in me. And in verse 5, he says, remain in me. And in verse 6, he talks about what it is not to remain in him. And then in verse 7, he says again, remain in me. You get the point. Jesus commands to remain. Remain in me. It's something we are told to do. And it's not like, forgive me for this, it's not like telling a teenager to stay in bed in the morning, which takes no effort on their part. It's more like telling a dog to stay, to sit. And an obedient dog will ripple with the effort to remain. Or maybe it's more like sitting on a boat on the river and you're holding onto the bank with your hand. And if you don't remain, if you let go, you will drift. That's our condition, isn't it? Well, we drift easily. In fact, it doesn't take any effort to drift. In fact, it doesn't take any work to move away from Christ. Did you know that? Now, if you do not remain in him, then you will not remain in him. And notice that to drift, to fail to remain in Christ, is simply a matter of unbelief. If we don't trust that he's the true vine, if we think we can get by without Christ, if we think Christ is not most needed, then we will not remain in him. You cannot do without Christ, so you must remain in him. But you might wonder what this has to do with the church. Now, at the start, I said the church was essential. I said I want to speak about what Kingfisher Church is. How do we join the dots here? Well, I think it's like this. The church is a group of people who remain in Christ, who are remaining in Christ, who continue to remain in Christ. That's the church. Now, at Kingfisher, and we put this up most weeks, we describe ourselves as the place of God's presence. And every time I say that, it makes me feel a bit uncomfortable because it's a bit weird, isn't it? It's a bit mysterious. Maybe it's even a bit presumptuous. But it is what the Bible tells us, and it is what the picture of the vine and the branches is telling us. And at Kingfisher, the task set before us is to remain in Christ. To remain in Christ is to hold Christ in the highest esteem. It is to value Christ above everything else. It's to constrain your existence within the bounds of his being so that all of your thinking and your feeling and your acting and your everything is from him and through him and for him. To remain in him is to draw all of your life from Christ and from Christ alone. Let's not think that to remain in him is a kind of frigid existence, a kind of placid sameness. Think about the branches again. Now, the branches that remain in the vine, those are the branches that grow, that bud, that blossom, that bear fruit. A remaining is the way of dynamic activity, and to not remain, that's the way to become dried up. To not remain is the way to wither. So what about you? Now you hear the command of Christ, it's plain in the scripture, remain in me. What's your response to that? Now you consider this year that stretches in front of us, or even the week, or even the day ahead. Now how large does this command to remain in Christ, how large does it reach over your life? How much are you taken by it? Maybe it's more important to ask, what will you do with your response to this command? And Jesus says, remain in me. That's plain. But if that doesn't set your heart ablaze with zeal and longing and action, what will you do with that? And Jesus says, remain in me. If you can't make yourself care, what will you do with that? What will you do with your response? Now, if we were to chat after the service and I were to tell you that I can't be bothered to buy Nikki a birthday present because I don't care. If I said that to you, I would need you to give me a good shake, maybe even a slap around the face. I would need some hard words, wouldn't I? Now, if we do not care, if we're not bothered about remaining in Christ, we need the spiritual equivalent. We need to deal honestly with ourselves and with each other. But we also need to ask how. Now Jesus says, do it. And we must. Because we cannot do without Christ. If we're not connected to Christ, then we're withering and we're dying. So we must remain in him. But even if we're slow to react to that, especially perhaps if we are, especially if our hearts are dull, how do we do it? How do we remain in Christ? And next week, I said, we'll come back to this passage. We'll think about the fruit. There's lots of fruit in this passage. We'll think about how the fruit makes the church essential. And much of that fruit is about how we go on remaining in Christ. But I think there are some foundational things to set out today. Foundational things about how we remain in Christ. I'll mention three, I think, that are here. Now, how do we do it? Well, first, let's listen to the melodies of grace. Listen in verse 5. Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You hear the weightiness of that? Apart from me, you can do nothing. It tells us about Christ's sufficiency and about our neediness. We can't do without Christ. Without Christ, we can't do anything, especially and even when he commands, remain in me. Can't do it without him. And so when he commands in verse 4, remain in me, immediately he follows it with the empowering, graceful means for us to obey. As I also remain in you. Grace is the foundation. And Jesus is the true vine. In contrast to Israel, he lived the perfect life, a life of justice and righteousness. And then he says to his disciples in verse 3, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Clean, not that they've reached moral perfection, but that they've been bound up into the life of the vine. They share the life of the vine. Jesus shares his rightness with them. and their sin. And the vine of Israel was punished for their sin. But Jesus says in our passage, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends. And he says it hours before he does just that. He lays down his life for them. You see, by joining them to himself, they share his perfection and he shares their transgression, and then he goes and takes the hit for it. It's grace, the tender mercies of Christ. The tender grace is perhaps most strikingly expressed when Jesus says, I also remain in you. It's personal. Christ personally binds himself up together with his people. The gift of Christ is this gift. You in me and I in you. This relationship, mystically wonderful and eternally precious. So how do we remain in Christ? Well, practically, we consider his tender mercies. That's the foundation. We contemplate grace. We set our thoughts and our minds on the grace of Christ. We consider the grace that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the word that Christ has spoken, the word of grace, the word that describes who he is and what he came to do, the saving love of God in the gift of his Son. The grace that says, Christ is given for you. You can trust him. And all who do, all who believe, all who trust, shall not perish. Now, they won't be like the branches cut off and thrown away and withering, but all who trust have eternal life. They will have Christ. He is the life. And they will be in him. They will be in the vine. And the vine will be in them, holding and sustaining always and forever. And how do we remain in Christ? The first step is to trust his grace, to believe on him. And the second step is to trust his grace and to keep coming back to his tender mercies, because we can do nothing without him, but he's given himself to be all that we need. Problem, of course, is that we forget all that, don't we? So easily. Or it becomes too familiar, or we neglect it, or we doubt the promises. It's all very well to say remain in Christ by remembering his grace, but how do we do that? Well, Jesus leads us to some more helps. Now, what kind of activity should we give ourselves to so that we are held in the vine? Look at verse 3. Jesus says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Pointing to the power of his word. The word of Christ cleanses, that's what he says. It's through the word that people are bound into the vine. The branches are held to the vine. They share the purifying life of the vine by the word. And what's the gardener doing? What's the father doing? Well, verse 2 says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. But notice the footnotes. Next to he prunes, it says it also means he cleans. It's the same word, a very similar word to what Jesus uses in verse 3. And Jesus is linking the pruning activity of the Father with the cleansing activity of the Word. So just think about it this way. Jesus says, remain in me. Branches are told to remain in the vine. That's what the branches are told to do. But in verse 2, the gardener is the one tending the branches. The gardener removes branches and works to keep the healthy branches healthy. The remaining work is done by the gardener in verse 2. And the work he does is the work of the word. It's as though the kind of pruning shears are the word, chopping away to make the branches healthy, keeping the branches in the vine. Jesus points us to the power of the word. And then even more so, compare verse 4 and verse 7. Jesus says in verse 4, remain in me, as I also remain in you. And then in verse 7, he comes back to this idea. He repeats it, but he develops it. Remain in me, and my words remain in you. And for Jesus to remain in his people is the same as his words remaining in them. That's deeply profound. We haven't got time to dig into it anymore, but the point is that if we are to remain in Christ, the kind of activity that will keep us in Christ is the activity of hearing the word and considering the word and meditating on it and contemplating it and wrestling with it and trusting it and living it. It's why Paul wrote to the church of the Colossians and said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It is why the letter of the Hebrews says to the church, "Encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And later on it says, "Let's not give up meeting together, but encourage one another." Now Jesus says, "Remain in me." But we are prone to drift, we're prone to doubt, we're prone to shrink the greatness of God, and we're prone to domesticate the grace of Christ. And so Christ has given his word, his refreshing and wisdom-making and joy-giving and enlightening and purifying and firm and precious, sweet word. His word that cleanses, his word that cuts, his word that transforms, his word that creates and sustains and grows life, his word that brings Christ close. Christ has given his word to help us to remain in him. But he's given his word to us. Well, we need each other in this. That's how Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it. The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure. It shifts our perspective. Now when Jesus says, "Remain in me," it's a group command. And we are together as one to be remaining in him. So that means our concern is not only how I can remain in him, but how can the person sitting next to me remain in him? And Jesus points us to his word as a help as we seek together to remain in him. How do we do it? How do we remain in Christ? We remember his tender mercies, we use his word, and then one other thing he gives us. You notice that twice in this passage he speaks about prayer. Verse 7, verse 16. Verse 7, he says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." Bold promises, aren't they? And whenever we ask anything of the Father in prayer, we can be sure he will give it or something better. We can be sure. And the measure of how much we believe that will clearly be seen in how we pray, when we're on our own or when we come together. In a few weeks' time, we have our week of prayer coming up. It's a chance for us to do what Jesus tells us, to trust these promises. Now, both these verses include some qualification. In verse 7, we're to ask whatever we wish. Ask for what we want, Jesus says. But the first half of the verse says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you." Jesus speaks about people saturated with his word shaping their desires, and those word-shaped desires pouring out in prayer. In verse 16, he speaks of asking in my name, asking for the things of Christ. But for our purpose this morning, these instructions about prayer direct us towards active dependence. And Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, what would it look like if we were to take hold of that truth and live it? Without Jesus, apart from him, we are incapable of anything. But with him, and with the life of Christ coursing through our souls, with that sap of the vine sucked up into the branches bringing life, Christ with us, we can. We must, in fact, we cannot but produce lasting fruit. And we live then between this cannot and this can. Now, on the one side, we're stuck and we're empty and we're useless and we're no more than a withering branch left on the ground waiting to be gathered in the fire. Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing, we are nothing. But on the other side, with Christ in us, Paul writes to the Colossians, "Christ in us, the hope of glory." With Christ's life in us, we can produce much lasting fruit. So we sit here with this cannot and this can, and Jesus says, "Ask. Ask. Ask the Father. Plead in prayer for more of Christ in me, Christ in us. Ask for Christ's life to be through us and changing us, and that transforming power to hold us in the vine, keep us in the life, growing and remaining now and forever." And how do we remain in Christ? Well, Christ says, without him we can do nothing, so we ask. He says, ask, pray. Ask for whatever you wish. Ask in the name of Christ. Ask, and you can be sure the Father will give you what you ask for or something better. Well, what is Kingfisher Church? In John 15, Jesus tells us he's the vine, we're the branches, so we are to remain in him. That's what Kingfisher is the place of God's presence. We are those who remain in Christ, growing more and more into him. And we remain in him together, as a community of his people. We remain in him, trusting in his grace, using the helps of his word and prayer. We help each other, using the helps of his word and prayer, these ordinary means of grace. So what are you going to do now? Now what will you do? Now, we're the branches. So we must together remain in Christ. What are you going to do? Now how will you use the tools Jesus gives, word and prayer? Now I wonder if we can hear this a bit like Naaman in the Old Testament being told to go and wash in the Jordan. Now, Naaman, the commander in the armies of Aram, a leper, but he hears about the prophet Elisha. He goes to seek a cure. And Elisha's message to Naaman, to the great Naaman, is to go and wash in the River Jordan. And Naaman's offended by that. He wants some great show. He wants to be given some heroic deed to undertake. He doesn't want to have a simple dip in the river. He gets angry about it. He's disappointed. I don't know if you feel a bit like Naaman. Maybe you've heard this 100 times before. I hope you have. The message is read your Bible and pray and help others to do the same. And then keep doing the same. And do it over and over and over and over and over until Jesus comes again. That's it. It's ordinary. It's basic. It's not glamorous. And it's easy for us to tire of this. Easy to take these things for granted. Easy to drift from these ordinary gifts that Jesus has given to keep and hold and grow the church. But there we have it. Jesus says, remain in me. And then he points us to the word and to prayer. So now it's over to you. What are you going to do?